Today we want to continue our current series titled Embracing the Essentials of True Christianity as we consider again the answers to legalism. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. But we'd like to start in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Definition, precision, and clarity are important in various fields of study or work such as medicine, engineering, banking, and on we could go. Even when it comes to electronics, what do people want? They want high definition. They want certain sound equipment because of definition, precision, and clarity. And when it comes to the study of the Bible, the only book God has ever written, there needs to be definition, precision, and clarity. Yet unfortunately, doctrinal fuzziness, a lack of precision, vague generalities, and confusion seem to be the order of the day. In fact, you cannot be too clear when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and how a lost sinner can be saved and go to heaven one day. But let me hasten to add that you can't be too clear when it comes to how you live the Christian life by grace after you've trusted in Christ alone for your eternal destiny. Can you answer that question? How would you define the Christian life? How is it to be lived? With what motivation? Through what means? On what basis? To what end? And how do its various elements fit together? With those questions in mind, I put together the following definition a few years ago, as I believe it encompasses many aspects to the Christian life that are essential for you to firmly grasp. It's a long definition, but it was needed to cover so many things. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love, and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Now keep in mind, we're talking not about how to go to heaven, but we're talking about the Christian life. How to live our lives once we've been justified before God. And notice, it's designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. It's not a performance. It's a relationship in which we are to enjoy fellowship with God. But it has a basis upon which it is lived. It's based through your identification with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're studying about in Romans 5 and Romans 6? And it's motivated primarily by His love. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And it's provided totally by His grace and power. And we've been seeing this throughout our study. And when it comes to power, we're going to really emphasize that when we get to Romans chapter 8. And this Christian life is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith. It's not cranked out, it's an overflow. It's not by your works, it's through faith. As one diligently seeks the Lord. It's a matter of seeking the Lord. Resulting in, and we must not confuse means and results. It results in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness. You don't grow to be spiritual, you have to be spiritual to grow. It results in faithful obedience to God's will. We're all for obedience, but put it in its right place. It's to result in fruitful service to others in love. John 15. And all of this is with the ultimate purpose, the glory of God. Now, this definition of the Christian life is part of a bigger biblical context in understanding the three tenses of salvation. How we're saved from the penalty of sin the moment we put our faith in Christ, in order to then be saved from the power of sin as we learn to walk by faith and are filled with the Spirit, anticipating one day being saved from the very presence of sin when we go to be with the Lord. This is scriptural. This is basic. This is exactly how the book of Romans develops. This is critical to understand. And this is what too many people, even believers, have not been taught, or nor do they clearly grasp. In fact, you know, I received a letter from Teo Tabar, one of the servants of the Lord that we support in El Salvador. And he said this, and I quote, "I want to tell you that Sunday before last, I was preaching in my home church on the three tenses of salvation." Now, this is the first time he's ever publicly taught in his church in San Salvador since he moved there just a little over a year and a half ago or so. "With an emphasis on the first two tenses, saved from the penalty of sin and saved from the power of sin, which are the points where there is much confusion because people are not able to make distinctions. Sometimes you wonder how the message will affect people. Well, yesterday, a man approached me who in the past belonged to a gang." Gangs are big in El Salvador. "And said, 'Pastor Tail, all week your message has been ringing in my mind because I did not know the three tenses of salvation. And for some years I have been struggling with a lot of uncertainty with regards to my salvation, especially because I've been struggling with sin. But it's clear to me now that I have been saved through faith in Christ only, by the grace of God at the moment I believed, and that the Lord continues His work in me now to save me from the power of sin. But since I did not know this, I thought that was my struggle. Now you have told me that I can rest in the Word of God and I can live a life of faithfulness, not to be saved, but because I am now a child of God. This gave me joy to hear this from your mouth, because one would expect to have heard these things from people who know a lot about the Bible, like other pastors and teachers. But this is not always the way it is. May the Lord be praised." See the importance of definition, precision, and clarity? And you know, as basic as that is, and as many times as you've heard it, number one, could you sit down with a piece of paper and draw that out and explain that to someone? Number two, there are many people who do not know this. And because they fudge first and second tense, they tend to smear a lot of things in their understanding. Now, having said that, when we are studying Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're talking about truths that are built upon justification by faith, Romans 3 and 4, and the eternal security of the believer. And to introduce and act as a causeway between justification, eternal security, and the Christian life is Romans 5, 12 through 21. And I'd like to just call your attention to verse 20. To begin with Romans 5, 20 and 21. He said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." By the way, this was a picture of Tao and his family there in San Salvador. You see, one of the things you must understand is that Romans 5 talks about two men, Adam and Christ, and the difference between the two and how we were related to the one, and now by grace through faith in Christ, we're related to the other. Because we were all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. And yet, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God places us into union with Jesus Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Him. That's how God sees us. That's our new identity. We are in union with Christ. We are married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ as He is the head. And that union and that relationship and that position and that identity form the entire basis for living the Christian life due to His work upon the cross. And so when we get to Romans 6, we read in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And you see that phrase, died to sin, speaks of our position in Christ. We're talking about positional sanctification. This is how God sees us. He sees us now in His Son. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of His Son. He sees us identified in His Son. He sees us accepted in the Beloved. And you've heard that a lot. But do you think that? Do you embrace that? Do you believe that? Do you enjoy that? That's incredible. We've died to sin, and now in our lives, that's our position. Conditionally, why should we live any longer in it? Verse 3, how did we die to sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, the baptism He's talking about here is spirit baptism, not water. We're not baptized into water, we're baptized into Christ. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father through His power, even so we should walk in newness of life through His power in light of this new position we have in Christ. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, the baptism that's being referred to here is as dry as the Sahara. Ring it out in your mind. It has nothing to do with water. It's a reality. It is what is true of you and me as a believer, that we have been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ. Now, water baptism pictures this, for when one is put down into the water, they're pictured, they have died with Christ and buried with Christ, and they come out there when raised with Christ. Water baptism pictures this, but this is the reality. And that's why when we have a water baptism in 2 Sundays from today, over at the Smith's home, part of a church picnic, come and fellowship, and around 3 o'clock, you're going to be gathered together. We're going to hear some testimonies of individuals that have been saved by the grace of God. How they were saved. And then we're going to go into the swimming pool. And we're going to baptize them. So why? Well, not to be saved and not to be spiritual. But as a public testimony of their faith and identification in Christ. As this pictures the spiritual reality that happened to them the very moment they came to trust in Christ. Now, what ramifications does this position in Christ have? Well, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That phrase, done away with, what it means is stripped of its authority. You see, before you were saved, the sin nature was the authority in your body. It was the general in the army, as it were, and you were one of the foot soldiers, and as a result, you were under its command, its authority, its dominion, its bondage. And as a result of being saved and now identified with Christ, you have been freed from that previous master-slave relationship, in which you now are a son of God and a servant of Christ, identified with Him. This does not mean you've lost your sin nature. You haven't. Just ask your wife or your husband. No, you still have a sin nature. And it will rule in your life practically if you let the sin nature rule. But you no longer have to. Positionally, you've been freed, and practically, you can live in freedom. So we continue, verse 7, for he who has died with Christ it's been true with you, has been freed from literally the sin nature. Now, if we died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him, and we do. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin. Not for sin here, but to sin, in relationship to sin. The sin nature is right to rule in your life once for all. But the life that He lives, He now lives to God. Now, if that's true with Christ, and we're in Christ, that must be true of us. So verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your position. Our Lord. See, we believe in Christ as a Lord. We believe He's our Lord. We just don't believe we had to submit to His Lordship to be saved or justified. Before God, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And now we are united to Him. He is our Lord. But in this passage, starting in verse 11, we deal with practical sanctification. We deal with what we could say conditional truth. And you're going to again see four key words, as I've mentioned before. No. How do we know it? Well, we believe the truth. Reckon. How do you do that? By faith. Present. Carries the idea also of yield. And then obey. So we read in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon by faith yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, because God says that's true. But alive to God, why? Because God says that's also true. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, which means it's still there and it wants to reign, but you don't need to let it, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, because you are. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now this is all practical truth. This is conditional sanctification. This is second tense stuff. And I say because some churches stress only your condition and hardly ever mention your position. On the other hand, some churches, in seeking to correct that, now emphasize your position, your position, your position, your position. But they do not bring in your condition. And that's the wonderful thing, friends, about teaching verse by verse. It has a way of balancing it all out. Just teach it. Now, as I think of positional sanctification, practical sanctification, and what we're reading in this passage. Again, let me draw out my little diagram, which I really got from Pastor Radke many years ago and tweaked along the way. Again, you as a believer have a body. Now, if you understand what I'm just going to draw here, and hopefully you'll follow, this will tie into all kinds of applications I'm going to make as we go on. You have an external body, and inside of that body, you have a soul in which there is mentality, emotion, volition. And we'll connect the conscience here too. You also have a human spirit. And with the human spirit, you know there is a God. You have a God consciousness. And that's why humans worship something. Because they have a human spirit, unlike a dog and a cat who have a cat or dog soul, not a human soul, but a cat and dog soul, but they don't have a spirit. And Proverbs makes it clear that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Gives you a sense of the fact that there is a God who exists. It just gives you no relationship with Him. Because you were born spiritually dead. Now, in addition to that, you have a sin nature, who acted as a king in your life and had you in bondage. before you were saved. Now, as a result of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, and receiving the gift of eternal life, not only was your destiny forever changed from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, not only was your position changed from being in Adam to being in Christ, but through regeneration and the dwelling of the Spirit and the baptizing work of the Spirit and so forth, you changed internally. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the sin nature's right to rule in your life now was broken through your crucifixion with Christ. This human spirit was regenerated. So you are now spiritually alive. Spiritual life has been imparted to you through the new birth. And you now have a relationship with God that's going to last forever. You also received a new nature. And this is going to come into play in Romans 7, in which you now have desires for the Lord and for His Word that you never had before. Whether you act upon those desires is another issue. You also receive the Holy Spirit, who indwells you and seals you until the day of redemption. Now the sin nature is still there, and the Holy Spirit now indwells you, so you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the Holy Spirit's objective, is to glorify God. In particular, Jesus Christ. In contrast to that, the sin nature is still there and wants to put me first. In doing so, it manifests itself in two ways. Sins, things that are overtly wrong, and human good, nice-looking things. But are still wrought of the flesh, done through to the glory of man, or through the power of the flesh. Because of this, we have a tendency on the one hand towards license. This is what I would do on Saturday night before I got saved. And then the other is legalism. That's what I tried to make up and doing on Sunday morning when I'd go to church to try to outbalance the license of the night before. Now, in addition to that, there's mysticism, and we're going to get into that in Romans 8 whenever we get there. So what now is happening in your life is you are to know some truths. The Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God here and affect and impact your thinking and replace what was human viewpoint with what we call divine viewpoint. So you can begin to look at life from God's perspective. In doing so, He wants to teach you about your possessions in Christ. He wants to teach you about your position in Christ. He wants to teach you about your power in Christ. He wants to teach you some principles of the Word of God. He wants to teach you how you can live a life that now honors the Savior. In light of this position, we are to, again, know these truths. We are to believe these truths. And we are now to present or yield ourselves to the Lord, resulting in obedience. And by the way, you are going to obey someone. You're going to either obey your sin nature or you are going to obey the Spirit of God's objective in your life to glorify Christ. And at any given moment, you are either yielding to the flesh or yielding to the Spirit, one of the two. You are either then a carnal believer, or you are a spiritual believer. Spirituality is moment by moment. It's step by step. You could be carnal one moment, spiritual the next. Though what may characterize your life might be spirituality, or what might characterize your life might be carnality. But as you're filled with the Spirit, you're spiritual. You can grow in grace and take in the Word of God, and it can impact your life. Now, if you can figure out what this diagram looks like right now, you have matured in the Christian life. But the long and short of it is, this is all about relationship, not performance. You live by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. You're motivated by the love of Christ, not law or obligation. And what is produced in your life is designed, as I think of being spiritual here, I'm going to go back to this one, follow, no. Don't lose me. Okay. Is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, as well as divine good. Now, divine good and human good may look externally the same. But what's going on internally is very different. One's wrought of the Spirit, one's wrought of the flesh. One's done for the glory of God, one's done for the glory of man. One's done through self-reliance, the other's done through reliance upon the Lord. Externally, they look the same, but internally, they're dramatically different. And please keep in mind, anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian life. I'm going to repeat that. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian life. You know why? Because you don't need the Holy Spirit to do it. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit to do it. And therefore, if one thinks, well, I, as a believer, am spiritual because I'm going to church today, the fact is you could be here carnal to the core. You could be here as a teenager at Duluth Bible Church and say, I can't wait till I graduate and get out of here. That's exactly how you might be. Nobody here, but just hypothetically. And so we know you're not spiritual because you're in church. On the other hand, when you're walking with the Lord and growing, don't you want to be with the people of God? Don't you want to worship with the people of God? Don't you want to hear the Word of God? But we must not confuse the means and the results again. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian life. And thus, in a legalistic approach to the Christian life, the externals are emphasized and they miss the internals. And you cannot be too clear about this. And so in Romans chapter 6, we're dealing with sanctification issues. Now, while the Bible distinguishes three tenses or phases of salvation, and theologically we call this justification, sanctification, and glorification, technically, sanctification has a positional aspect. We're set apart unto God in Christ, true of all believers. A practical aspect, how we walk with the Lord and grow, so that our life is increasingly set apart unto God, a holy life lived for His glory, in view of a perfect or prospective sanctification in which we will be with the Lord, we will be like the Lord, we will be conformed into His image. And that is why in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 23, deals with the number 2 here, based on number 1, in view of number 3. And if you're new here at Duluth Bible Church and you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? Just buckle up and hang on. Now, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I just want you to notice something. Notice, under law, it doesn't say under the law. Now, it's true we're not under the law, but it's bigger than that. We're not under a law kind of living. We're not under an obedient spirituality. Because I brought out 2 messages ago, and the reason I'm repeating this so much is because I'm convinced we're not clear in our thinking. Easy to miss this. Is you don't obey to be spiritual, you have to be spiritual to obey. And that's what Romans 7 is going to teach us. But what Romans 6 goes on to teach us is, you are a practical slave to whomever you present or yield yourself to. So we pick it up in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under, not the law, but just law, a law kind of living, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were, before you were saved, slaves of literally the sin nature, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, namely the gospel. You believed it. And as a result, having been set free from the sin nature, You became slaves of righteousness. Now, righteousness is just a term that's used synonymously here of Jesus Christ. You are a slave of Jesus Christ, but a willing slave, a bond slave. Verse 19, I speak in human terms using slavery because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness before you were saved, so now that you've been saved, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were in the past slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regards to righteousness. That wasn't happening in your life. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying, before when you were a slave to the sin nature, the fruit of that was that which you're ashamed of now. That was death-like. That was misery. There was no purpose. There was no meaning. There was no real joy. There was no real peace. There was no real fill in the blanks. But now, all that potential is there. But when you yield to your flesh, you end up practically a slave to the sin nature. And the ramifications of all of that. And that's why you have a choice to make each and every day. Whom will you present yourself to serve? And I say that because even for the graduates here, for example, you know what? Now that you're graduating from home, we will see if you are taking these things to heart. You've lived under your parents' authority, depending on the kind of parenting they did, and your response to that, there could be certain truths that you've heard. You may have heard this. In fact, I'm going over this stuff, and you're saying, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I don't know why you go over that so much. Well, let's see how you do in living your Christian life. Once you get out there, because you know what? The flesh is real, the devil is real, and the world is real. And as a result, you have the opportunity now to take these truths to heart and let God graciously bring you along in your understanding and application of them. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The question is, how will you respond? Now that leads us to Romans 7. And what we call powerless sanctification. Now, what is so ironic about this is you might be thinking, well, how can you live a holy life in service to Jesus Christ now that you're free from the sin nature's right to rule? Well, of course, trying to obey God's holy law, right? Wrong. Wrong. And the problem was not the law. It was good. It was right. It was holy. It was glorious. It came from God. But the law was never designed to justify you, and the law is not able to sanctify you either. And that's why, in some sense, Paul's words in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7 are shocking about the believer's relationship to the law. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? You know that principle? Yeah, well, sure. For the woman who has a husband, let me illustrate, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, he croaks, he's dead, he's gone. Well, then she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, though, and she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. We call that bigamy. But if her husband dies, guess what? She's free from the law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Based on that truth and illustration, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Well, how did I become dead? Well, I died with Christ. Through the body of Christ, through His work on the cross. And my identification. That you may be married to another. Really, who's that? To Him who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should bear fruit to God. Notice should, not would. That is the objective, and hopefully that's being true in your life. But what was the problem with the law? For when we were in the flesh, before we were saved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law would work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now that we are saved, we are in Christ, we have been delivered from the law. How? Because we died with Christ to the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve now in the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter, namely the law. And now he introduces the Holy Spirit. Now, he is not going to mention the Holy Spirit in the rest of the whole chapter. He's going to, however, really pick up the cause in chapter 8. Because the power to live the Christian life does not reside in us. And while the law demanded righteousness, it neither provided it nor can it produce it. It has to come through the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus we are dead to the law. We've been delivered from the law. Not only the Mosaic law, but a law kind of living. And another way for a law kind of living is legalism. And what is legalism? It's the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. Now, this can show itself either in, again, salvation / justification or in practical sanctification. And so we saw last week there is the problem of teaching faith in Christ plus fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what it is. If there's a plus, it's not grace. If there's a plus, it's legalism. If there is a plus, what you just said in effect is Christ did not do enough on the cross. And thus legalism denies the finished work of Christ by requiring something more to be done, thus making salvation a reward for the righteous instead of a gift of God's grace for the guilty, and this is not grace. This is what we can call front-loading the gospel. Got to do all these things to get it. But then there's the problem of lordship salvation, which backloads the gospel and says, well, you got to do these, you got to have faith in Christ, but faith is defined as these various works. And if you're truly saved, you're going to have these works, which means it's backloading the gospel. You see, lordship salvation redefines saving faith from simple trust or reliance in Christ alone and changes it into repentance from one's sin and surrender to Christ's lordship. In addition to identify whether your faith is genuine or not, it shifts your focus from the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and resting in the unfailing promises of God to ongoing fruitfulness and faithfulness all the days of your life, destroying the absolute assurance of eternal salvation. This is not grace. And this is not the gospel. And then a third way that legalism shows itself in justification is the problem of teaching you can lose your salvation. I just call that uploading the gospel. And this erroneously teaches that Christ can save you but somehow not keep you. So if you can do something to lose your salvation, you must do something to keep it. Thus your eternal salvation would ultimately depend upon your works or faithfulness instead of faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is not grace. Anyone who teaches you can lose your salvation makes sin the issue instead of the Son and requires works or your faithfulness, not simple faith in the finished work of Christ. And God wants you to know you're saved and you're saved forever. How? Through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And what did our Lord say in John 10? And I give them eternal life. How long does that last? Forever. And they shall never perish. And what does never mean? Never. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And if that wasn't good enough, he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. For I and my Father are one. Now with that in mind, go with me to Romans 8 for a moment. And find verse 35. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, does doctrine really matter? Is it really worth the controversy of clarifying these things? And does what you believe really affect how you live? Well, you listen to the email I received yesterday from Nicaragua, from Nelson Hernandez. He writes, "This day, I went to Managua to talk with Pastor Francisco Molina of a place called El Viejo, Chinandega, about the conference that, God willing, we will be offering July 17th and 18th there. Unfortunately, the pastor got stuck with his car on a country road, which was damaged by the severe rains in recent days. At one in the afternoon, he had not yet arrived, so it was not possible to speak with him. However, as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. As the meeting with Pastor Molina was to be at the headquarters of the Baptist Theological Seminary in Nicaragua, I had the opportunity to talk with one of the directors of the institution. She is Cuban, but has lived in Nicaragua for 19 years. And she is a co-pastor of a Baptist church in El Crucero near Diriamba. She was kind enough to meet me. When I talked to her about the eternal security of salvation at the beginning, it was, this is Nelson's word, a little tough subject. But after explaining some passages like John 3:16, John 5:24, John 10:27-30, and especially Romans 8:35-39, she began to tell me a sad story. On December 5th last year, her eldest son, the only son she had, did not get up for breakfast. Excuse me here. Is this sad? She knocked on his door for several minutes, but he didn't answer. So she brought a key to the bedroom of her son. She opened the door, found a terrible scene. Her son was suspended from the ceiling with his belt as he hung himself. You can imagine this was terrible for her. Her husband and her two young daughters. She was not sure that her son was in heaven, even though, as she said, her son believed in Christ since he was a teenager. This woman told me with tears that she told me that she and her husband are going through a very difficult test regarding this. The passages I had told her, even though she had studied them before, clarified that she will see her son again. She said, "How can one read such passages and not realize that they guarantee eternal life?" The conversation lasted about 2 hours, in which we saw other passages like Romans 8:28, Colossians 2:10-13, 2 Corinthians 1:3-7, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and others. In the end, I prayed with her and for her, because it's obvious her deep sorrow because her son committed suicide. She was very grateful for our visit and told me that if I ever wanted to use the facilities of the Baptist Theological Seminary, we can. She was very encouraged by the Word of God. I gave her the booklets, The Promises of God for the Child of God and the Eternal Security of Salvation. She told me, "Thanks. Tonight, we'll study them. I'll study them with my husband. Please pray for her and her family." While we're in Romans 8, look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tries to cover every base. "I'm persuaded that neither death..." Now, I want you to notice this for a minute. Death, unqualified. It doesn't matter the kind of death. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. Life cannot separate you. By the way, do you know anything in between? "Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." And Satan is an angel. Principalities and powers are in reference to demonic beings or at least angelic beings, nor things present in the meantime, nor things to come. Now, if nothing in the present or things to come can separate you, you're covered. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No one and nothing can ever separate you. And when someone comes along and says, well, I think you could lose your salvation, then you would be separated. Then you would spend a Christless eternity separated from the blessings of God, including His love. Because you've said in essence, I know God loved me, I know Christ died for me, but I will not personally put my faith in Him alone. Therefore, I reject His love, and therefore God allowed you to live separated from Him and His love forever and ever and ever because you chose that. Not because you were elect or not elect. Because of your choice. For he that believes in Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. And so when one teaches you can lose your salvation, inevitably it leads to legalism. But there's a fourth way. There's the problem of garbling the gospel. And again, these are people who want to preach the gospel, or maybe they heard at least 90% correct, and then in the punchline, how you get it, you hear things like, well, going to hell, ask Jesus into your heart. Well, no, He really comes in when you believe the gospel. Or give your life to Christ. No, it's because He gave His life for you. Or you need to make a commitment. No, it's a matter of what He's done for you. Or say the sinner's prayer. No, that's not found in the Bible. You can say the sinner's prayer till the cows come home and not be saved. Now let me clarify this. I'm not saying that everyone who has asked Jesus in their heart or prayed the sinner's prayer is not saved. What I am saying is that if they are saved, it's not because they asked Jesus in their heart or prayed the sinner's prayer. It's because they put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as presented in the gospel. And that's why if you have that baggage in your background, let the Spirit of God make that adjustment in your thinking and drop the baggage. You can't be too clear on the gospel. Heaven or hell depends on it, and you can't be too clear when it comes to living the Christian life as well. And that's why as we've been working through this series, we've seen key elements that we need to keep in mind. We've seen the element of the purpose of the Christian life, and it's all about what? To glorify God. We've seen also when the whole basis of this is the finished work of Jesus Christ. As a result of faith in Him, we have seen our position and possessions in Jesus Christ. As a result, now we've been studying about our practice and how we're to live in light of this position. As we're to know, reckon, yield, and obey. We will learn in Romans 8 about the power of the Christian life, namely the Spirit of God. And then as you continue through Romans, you're going to learn some principles related to the grace of God and how to respond to people and situations. And then later in, you're going to learn about some personal liberties. And by the way, when it comes to personal liberties, if you don't keep in mind what's preceded Romans chapter 14, you're going to think personal liberties are just areas where I'm free to do what I want and don't you ever judge me for it or you're a legalist. And you'll have missed the whole point that the purpose of the liberty is to serve Christ in these things and to serve others through these things, not so I can feel comfortable in doing what I want to do. You would have missed it completely. And so when we think of sanctification, we recognize legalism shows its ugly head in a number of ways. First of all, there's the problem of believing that justification is God's work, but sanctification is man's work. And go with me now to Galatians chapter 2, since we finally got into the message now. Galatians chapter 2. I will tell you, over and over again. You are going to hear on Christian radio or in books or many times in churches the essence of this. You're saved by grace, but you live by law. Grace was free, but you're going to have to put forth a lot of effort when it comes to living the Christian life. And by the way, if you're not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself, your sufficiency is of God when it comes to justification, are you any more sufficient when it comes to sanctification? If when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, do we have any more strength now to live the Christian life? Well, not in ourselves, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you bypass that, you're going to inevitably come out with a legalistic kind of thinking that says, in effect, justification is God's work, but sanctification is man. So we pick it up in Galatians 2, verse 19. Let's start there. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. That's Romans 7. Question, how did you die to the law so that you might live to God? Well, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's how I died to the law. I died to the law by being crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, verses like Galatians 2:20 are so helpful because they bring together so many components to the Christian life. I've been crucified with Christ. This is your position. A freedom from the law and a whole legalistic kind of Christian living. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This speaks of your power. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this speaks of your parameters. You know what? You live the Christian life in your human body and it has limitations. I live by faith. This is your posture. In the Son of God, He's your object of faith. He's who you're depending upon in the Christian life, your object of faith. Who loved me and gave Himself for me, that's your motivation, your personal motivation. Boy, I love that verse. You know that verse? You have it memorized? Ever mull it around in your brain? Ever get up in the morning and say, you know, I've been crucified with Christ and I learned it the old way. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. I'll tell you, that verse, just meditate on it and just drawing out of it its truths and letting the Spirit of God use it in your thinking will greatly impact you. Because the Christian life is all about living by faith in the Son of God, which the Galatians were being moved away from by virtue of these false teachers who had come in and said, well, you know, faith in Christ is nice. That's really nice. They kind of pat you on the head. That's really nice. Yeah, we're not against that. But you do need the law for justification or eternal security or sanctification. Christ does. So we pick it up in Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, obedience to the law, me trying to do something. Then Christ died in vain for nothing. Now, that's true for justification, but that's just as true for sanctification. You see, if you say, in effect, I have to do something to go to heaven, you know what you've just said? Christ didn't do enough. His death was in vain. His death didn't cover the bases. His death didn't take care of it all. Sin, past, present, future, wasn't fully taken care of. I also need to fill in the blank. And you said, in essence, Christ died in vain. Now, if that was true for justification, is that not just as true for sanctification? So what does he say in chapter 3, verse 1? Oh, foolish Galatians. By the way, is it okay to tell believers they're foolish? You know, you tell somebody foolish, that's kind of legalistic and judgmental, isn't it? No, it was right on. When you shift from grace to law, you're foolish. Who has bewitched you? What words bewitch? You know, look into my eyes.
bewitched.
And what happened is they were listening to these legalistic teachers and they were following after them gullibly, undiscernibly, embracing a legalistic view of the Christian life now. That you should not obey the truth. Is it wrong to say obey? By the way, is legalism? You know, some people think, use the word obey, you're a legalist. Well, Paul uses it right there. That you should not obey the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Well, notice, what does he do to handle this problem? He takes him right back to the gospel. He brings him right back to Jesus Christ. And he says, don't you remember what he did? Is he finished or not? This only I want to learn from you, okay? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, it was by faith in Christ that I then received the Holy Spirit. Okay, you got that straight when it came to justification. You got, okay, very good. Now, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, by grace, through faith in the crucified Savior, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you being made perfect speaks of what? Progressive sanctification. Are you being spiritually matured by way of a fleshly approach tied into the law, which is now taking your eyes off of Jesus Christ and what He did and your identification in Him and how you live by faith to now some kind of performance? You see, dear friends, legalism shows itself thinking justification is God's work, but sanctification is man's work. Now, that could be kind of put on the marquee over all the other things I'm going to say. But you see, the second one is, let's go back here, there's the problem of spirituality by ritualism. This involves thinking you are spiritual because you have participated in some ritual like water baptism or the Lord's Supper. The truth of the matter is you are not spiritual by your works. You're not spiritual by ritual. Good works are to be the result of being saved and walking with the Lord, but they're not the means, and they're not the means to spirituality either. And that's why when it comes to water baptism, it's not for justification, sanctification. That's not how you receive grace. It's not necessary for church membership. Now, that's shocking when I say that, but it's true. Most churches say in order to be a member of the church, you've got to be saved and you've got to be baptized. And if you're not saved and baptized, you can't become a member of the church. And if you're not a member of the church, you can't serve in the church. And I say to myself, where is that in the Bible? Harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. It doesn't make sense to me. And where in the Bible do we find church membership? And furthermore, water baptism is never a means of spirituality. And yet, even among Reformed people today, you hear about the means of grace. What do you mean, means of grace? Even when it comes to the Lord's Supper, just to show you're not spiritual because of it, what did Paul have them do? Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Why? Because if that automatically made you spiritual because you have participated, why would you need to examine yourself to make sure you do it in the right way? Wouldn't be necessary. But there are people who think that you're spiritual by getting baptized, or you're spiritual by participating in some church ritual. And I believe in water baptism and the Lord's Supper, but not as a means of salvation, not as a means of grace, but a result of being saved and walking with the Lord, so that these rituals proclaim or picture a reality that is true in your life. Now, sometimes believers go the other way with this. They're not spiritual because you're baptized. They're not spiritual because of the Lord's Supper. So, I'm not doing it. Wait a second. They have a place. Just put them in the right place. Well, you don't have to obey those things to be spiritual. You're right. But as you're walking with the Lord and you understand the truth of it, why would you not let the Spirit of God direct you in fulfilling that? And though it's ultimately between you and the Lord, and we don't put any pressure on anyone to do anything here, on the other hand, when you have the opportunity, why would you not consider Though I'll tell you this, when I got saved, the last thing I wanted to do was get baptized. Being Roman Catholic, I had rituals coming out of my ears ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And so as a result of getting saved, the last thing I want to do is get him some water somewhere for that. And my pastor actually came along about a year or so, a year and a half after I was saved, and he gave me a bump about it, and he says, "You know, Dennis, why don't you consider getting baptized?" "Well, I don't need to do that." "Well, I know you don't need to, but as a result of being saved, this is a means of testimony. Won't you consider doing that? Why don't you pray about that?" And I did, and I thought, "Well, what hinders me?" Okay. And then I found out in talking to Dave Knutson over the years that Pastor Radke bumped him about that. And John Moore told me that Pastor Radke bumped him about that as well. And sometimes it's funny because I get called the legalist sometimes. And Pastor Radke, the grace-oriented guy, and he's the one bumping people and I'm not. Now go to Galatians 5. We're almost done. We didn't get too far today, did we? Galatians 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Notice, liberty, who gave us out Christ. "And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage," a legalistic perspective. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." See, they were pressuring these believers at Galatia that they needed to be circumcised. Remember, circumcision was simply the initial act in an effort to try to keep all of the law. Now, he wasn't against circumcision for medical reasons or personal preferences. This was religious. And he says, if you go down that law route, then Christ will profit you nothing. You've just said, in effect, Christ is not sufficient. That's what you said. Verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." Don't stop with circumcision. You're going to have to go right down all 613 facets. Now watch this. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law," because you can never be justified, so the best you can do is attempt it. "You have fallen from grace." You know what's amazing is sometimes when you talk to people who think you can lose your salvation, they say, "Well, I think you can fall from grace." Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says you can fall from grace? If you go out and lay one on the town and you live a sinful life, you're going to fall from grace. Wait a second. The people who fell from grace in Galatians 5 were those who were not down and outers, they were up and outers. There were those who were trying to be justified by the law. They weren't laying one on the town on Saturday nights. They were going through all the rituals on Saturday or on Sunday. And notice, when someone is saved, the best they can get is estranged from Christ. They don't lose their salvation. When someone's estranged from their mate, they're still married, they're just not on good terms. There's not fellowship. There's not harmony. And when you go down a legalistic path, you fall away from grace, and it affects your fellowship as a believer. It's not faith in Christ plus some ritual like water baptism or the Lord's Supper equals spirituality or sanctification. It's only as you're walking and growing and you can now do this as unto the Lord and you want to do it as testimony that you should do it. And by the way, let me say again that don't ever do anything around here for people. Either do it for the Lord or don't do it. And if you're not convinced the Lord wants you to do it, don't do it. This is between you and the Lord. The Christian life ultimately is you and the Lord. Yes, there is a context of the body of Christ, and we're going to talk more about that down the road. But at the end of the day, you're going to give an account to Jesus Christ. And when you're a spiritual believer, you're walking by faith, you're yielded to the Lord, the Spirit of God is able to take the Word of God and impact your thinking and cause you to grow. And as you're growing, there's increased conformity to the will of God as your life becomes progressively set apart unto Him for His honor and His glory. And as you have a humble attitude, the Spirit of God can take these truths that you're learning and adjust your thinking as you go along the way so that indeed you grow in grace and therefore you understand better encounter the will of God as you progress. You don't go from 0 to 10 overnight. But on the other hand, you can retrogress in carnality and you can retrogress in legalism in which you fall from the principles of grace by embracing a legalistic mentality. And by the way, legalists hardly ever think they're legalists. I don't know anyone that goes around and says, you know, I'm a legalist. You know, legalism is good. You know, I mean, yeah. Nobody thinks that. But the fact is, we are natural legalists. And that's why we need to keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And we need to keep clarifying. Here's how you're saved. Here's how you're not saved. Here's how you're spiritual. Here's how you're not spiritual. Here's what living by grace looks like. Here's what living by legalism looks like. And we'll look at that more next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. And even as by your grace I seek to labor in clarifying this, labor according to your working which works in me mightily. I pray, Father, that we would increasingly realize the Christian life is lived just like we were saved, by grace, through faith in Christ. And what He has or can or is or will do for us and in us and through us. It's not through human effort. It is not through law keeping. It is not thinking sanctification is our work while justification is yours. It is not through some kind of obedience spirituality. Indeed, we should have devotion to you, but it is not devotion first. It is understanding our riches in Christ and walking by faith that results in devotion and faithfulness to you. Oh, Father, continue to clarify these things in our mind that we might enjoy our liberty in Christ and it may be used to glorify you. All that we say and all that we do. May Duluth Bible Church be a church in which grace is not only preached, but understood, embraced, practiced, lived out, in our walk with you, in our relationships with others, and even in our witness to the lost around us. We pray. And may you be glorified. And we want to pray, Father, even too for that couple there in Managua who lost their son. Father, may the truth of your word comfort them in this time of loss. We want to thank you for that man in San Salvador who understood the distinction between first and second to tenth salvation. May many more understand that. And just thank you again for the clear teaching of your word. May we buy the truth and sell it not. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.